I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. If you're going to give practical advice on how a person should cultivate or could cultivate a robust, healthy, spiritual experience, a relationship with God from a Christian perspective, what kind of things would go on the list of key ingredients that would make that work? I'm going to suggest that whatever your list would contain, it may contain these three or four items. First of all, a passion for God, a real want to relate to God. As a matter of fact, some people would say that's the only thing you need. If you have a passion to know God, that will guide you into everything else you need to do and know in order to develop a robust, healthy Christian faith. Zeal for God basically leads to everything else. The want to. Others would suggest that no, you need also moral discipline. The commitment to basically take seriously and apply the rules of the kingdom or the modus operandi of a relationship with God. They'd also suggest perhaps it's important to be submitted to authority and to be willing to step aside from our autonomy and submit ourselves to others in our marriage and family relationships, in our government, in our churches, and in our neighborhood, so forth and so on. And finally, the most importantly, the kosher company we keep, the people you hang around, these are going to influence your life and they're going to play a huge role in terms of your spiritual development. I would agree that these four ingredients really are very important in terms of cultivating a robust, healthy Christian life. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. These four paths can be paths of spiritual toxicity. They can bring you down. And here are some warning signs of toxic virtues in terms of evangelical Christian tradition. A life that confuses zeal with spirituality. Sometimes we get the impression that if a person's all excited about God, it must be the leading of God's Spirit. And part of that is because so few things move us anymore, spiritually. And when something does move us, and it's in the name of God or spiritual, we assume the Holy Spirit got a hold of somebody. And in some Christian traditions, the more you shake and the louder you holler, the more spiritual you are. That's not our problem here. But emotional passion sometimes is a disguise for authenticity. A life that confuses faithfulness with faith. That it's all about obedience. The real test of a person's commitment to God is how obedient are you to what you know to be right. Or a life that confuses passivity with submission. Submission means that I let go and let God. That's right. I become a passive spectator to the Holy Spirit's work in my life. There are a lot of people that teach that, not understanding that leaves a very difficult impression for some people. And a life that confuses spiritual cultural preferences with God's will. God's Spirit is in me, therefore if I have strong feelings about something, it must be God's will. No matter what the rest of the community says or the Scripture says even. Romans chapter 10. We're going through the book of Romans and we now open to chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at Paul's description of the Jewish condition in the midst of his ministry. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is his countrymen the Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Here is the first challenge. Passion for God, zeal without knowledge. Passion for God is not necessarily a virtue. Zeal reflects commitment, but not correctness. Palestinian terrorists have zeal, that doesn't mean they're on the path of life for themselves or for people around them. Now, I think it's important to note in the first few verses of chapter 10 that this is a passion for God, not just for the law or tradition. Paul says that his countrymen have a passion for God, not a pagan God, it's the real God. They love God. They are zealous for God. But how in the world, then, could they be misguided and miss the importance of the gospel? That's what Paul is trying to explain. The hidden dangers of zeal for God. I'm going to suggest some. It is often mistaken for spiritually inspired power. And again, as I've said before, in some Christian traditions, the more emotional, the more passionate, the more excited you are, the assumption is if that takes place in the context of Christianity, it must be of the Holy Spirit. Very, very careful to be here. It tends to dull our hearing and nullify our discernment. There's a sense in which when I become zealous or passionate, the analysis stops. Now we're just into charge and action. Now we're on a crusade. Analysis doesn't take place when passion is in control. Passion basically is the expression of the direction and the commitment to the direction that we're going. It doesn't decide the direction. We become dull of hearing when we are zealous. I'm not going to mention a name, but I was listening to a cable television broadcaster this last week, who I don't particularly admire, but I was impressed by his candor when he said, "I am incapable of seeing two sides of an issue." In other words, anyone who's listened to this guy knows that's true. But he admitted it. He said, and the dialogue has to do with the need for newspaper reporters to be able to see both sides of an issue to report fairly. He said, "I must confess, I can't do that. There is only one side to issues, especially political issues." And he reflected that. That illustrates, I believe, this whole idea of the power of passion and zeal. It shuts down analysis. It enables us to not hear another side to an issue. And thirdly, passion rules when all other authority is discredited. We live in a culture increasingly with any kind of external authority, especially religious authority, especially the idea of a transcendent moral order that is permanent or fixed with respect to conduct, principles, and worldview. When that is eroded, what you're left with is passion and power. Political power and passion. And right now, as a culture, increasingly, I believe we're moving in a direction where the real authenticity of genuineness and of truth rests in those who are most passionate and have the power to express their ideas. That's scary. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by that. I was commenting to a friend of mine as I was being bored to death by commercials I was seeing on television and seeing in the media generally, of how increasingly they do not appeal to a rational argument. They simply appeal to excited. How many car salesmen, how many drug salesmen don't come on the air all excited about something? Now, I'm a Norwegian. We don't get excited about things like that. That's a disease that is part of the DNA of Northern Europeans. But we notice the fact that the whole world seems to respond to what basically is exciting. Where the passion is, where the zeal is, where the feelings are strongest. And the assumption is, and very frankly, the people that pay millions of dollars to write commercials are not foolish. They know this works. People respond to this. And the point that Paul is noting is in the religious sphere, this also is true with the Jewish people. They love God. They have a zeal for God. They're passionate for their God. They'll make sacrifices for their God. But he says, not according to knowledge, not according to truth. What do the Jews fail to understand? Well, in verse 4, we're going to see, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for everyone who believes. They fail to understand the genius of the grace of God in the gospel. Verse 8, as we're going to see. The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. And this is a phrase we're going to look at in a little bit. A little difficult to understand, but I think the essence of it is this. He's saying the ability to believe and the recognition of the truth of the gospel is right in your face. It's within your grasp. You can understand this. You can grasp it, but you don't. It's right in front of you. It's easy for you to believe this. But for some reason, in your zeal, you don't hear it. And then in verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, including the goyim, the Gentiles, those that are despised, those that you spent your life avoiding, the bad people, the people basically that are shut out, the non-elect. Even they, when they believe, are included. These were among the things that the Jewish people, Paul's countrymen, really could not and would not receive. Winston Churchill had this interesting quote. A fanatic is one who can't change his mind and won't change the subject. Now, I would like to say that we all know some people way out there someplace who may be like that. But unfortunately, I know a lot of evangelical Christians who are pretty much like that. They have, in their zeal for the evangelical faith, closed down the analysis, and they aren't listening. They don't understand anyone who doesn't agree with them. There's two ways, as I've said several times. There are people who are like me and people who should be like me. And the rest of them basically are out to lunch until they get the picture and won't get off the subject. I'm really alarmed by how many evangelical Christians in areas of politics have become so focused on one issue, be it legislation outlawing abortion, or it might be same-sex marriage, where all of a sudden these things become, or being a Democrat or a Republican, these things become so consuming in such a matter of zeal and passion that all of a sudden they blur out everything else. These become bigger than life. And it's a matter of minors becoming majors in many cases. Now I know I'm stepping on some toes in here. If I haven't stepped on your toes, it's because you're not listening. All of us have those times when our zeal for something really gets in the way of our sense of the big picture. Majoring on majors, minoring on minors. It's hard sometimes to know the difference when we get caught up in something. We'll go on this passage. Verse 3.
Jim?
Yes?
Question. Going back to the verse 2.
Yes.
Paul is saying, okay, they have a zeal for God. And there's nothing wrong with the zeal.
No.
Paul himself was very passionate.
Right.
But then he said, not according to the true or correct knowledge.
Right.
So what is the correct knowledge? That's the key issue here.
Yes. And what I was just going back and looking at was, where was it? the Jews not understand?
What is the correct knowledge?
The correct knowledge, I think, is this. This is what they didn't get.
The end of the law.
Right. They did not see that the law was not the end. The law led to something else. The law basically was not to be a pathway by which they would be right with God, so much as it was a pathway to show them how they needed to be right with God through something the law could not provide. That seems to be Paul's argument. The law could not make them righteous. And they were convinced that by obedience to the law, they could attain that righteousness. Now, I know that recent studies in the area of Paul's teaching have raised questions about that. And I've tried my hardest to read Paul in the way in which a lot of contemporary students of Paul are picturing him. I just have not been able to do that yet. When I read Paul's teaching, he seems to be pretty clear here that the righteousness the Jews were pursuing was a righteousness that they thought wrongly would bring them life. And in doing so, they forsook the path of faith righteousness, or righteousness that's imputed to them on the basis of faith. But that's a rabbit that's running off in a different direction than we'll have time to go chase after today. Verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of a law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. And here, Paul is highlighting the whole issue of moral discipline. That's the second challenge. The first challenge for us in terms of staying on a path that leads to true spiritual development is be careful of zeal without knowledge. The second is man's righteousness without God's righteousness. Seeking to find hope and confidence in our performance as opposed to Christ's performance for us, and the benefits of that being imputed to us. Self-discipline is not a response to our salvation. It is a response to our salvation, not the means of our salvation. It is not the means to our relationship with God. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness. And he captures in those words the essence of, I think, what Paul is trying to say. Now, when he talks here about the obedience of the Jewish people and their confidence in obeying the law, and through that, finding life, he's describing, really, the prodigal son's older brother in Luke chapter 15. And here we have some of the hidden dangers of moral discipline. Now, again, this sounds very strange. If I'm talking about the dangers of passion for God and the dangers of moral discipline, I don't want to suggest that passion for God is bad. I don't want to suggest that moral discipline is something you ought to stay away from. Just shun that moral discipline stuff. That'll lead you down the wrong path every time. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that these can be subtle traps. Zeal is not enough. Zeal has got to be based on the right thing. Passion is not enough. Moral discipline in itself is not necessarily a virtue. Moral discipline has got to be based upon or built upon, first of all, the righteousness of faith established in Christ, so that our behavior then becomes an act of worship in response to the grace of God. Hidden dangers of moral discipline. Defining the law in manageable ways. When I place my confidence in my performance before God, in order to do that successfully at sleep at night, I've got to define the law in such a way I can manage it. And that's exactly what the Pharisees had done. This is why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard it said. Your teachers have told you, thou shalt not murder. But I say, if you have anger in your heart, you have already violated the commandment." You have said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, if you have lust in your heart, you've already violated the commandment. What Jesus is saying there is basically, what he's doing is challenging the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes' way of interpreting the law in such a way they could manage it. It became manageable. They could sleep at night. And he's challenging that. Secondly, pride and personal merit. And with that, judgment of others. When basically I have life under successful management, I'm going to feel pretty good about myself. And not so good about you until you do too, kind of thing. That happens a lot. And confusing the old and new covenant. Where basically I look to the Old Testament's promises and say it's in the Bible. Basically, I shouldn't be eating pork. It says so. And it also says that I should use corporal punishment for my children. And so I'm doing it. I'm obeying the Bible. I don't care what social scientists say. I'm obeying the Bible. Confusing the old and new covenant, very, very dangerous. Almost every cult draws its teaching from the old covenant. Almost every spurious Christian sect draws its proof texts from the Old Testament. I'm not saying the Old Testament is not authoritative. I'm saying that the Old Testament must be understood as a covenant that is leading us to appreciate and accept and read the revelation of the New Covenant in Christ. And finally, blindness to spiritual need. When life is under successful management, I do not need grace. Now, I needed grace when I started. But when the Holy Spirit came into my life, and when I understood the Word of God, my problems were over. Life is now under successful management. What's your problem? If you've got a problem, get over it. No, get over it in the name of Jesus. Snap out of it. Pray more, believe more, study more, serve more. Show up, shut up, pop up, kind of thing. Blindness to spiritual need. I tell people in preparing them for marriage this. If your marriage is one of those rare marriages that, quote unquote, is made in heaven, where you are soulmates, you are blessed, and you should praise God for that kind of relationship. But if you happen to fall into one of the 94% that aren't like that, then you also are blessed. Because it's in your closest relationships and in the tension and frustration and conflict that you are going to be aware of yourself in a way which you weren't before. And you're going to be aware of a side of yourself you didn't want to see. And it's there where God meets you. God meets us as sinners, not as saints. God meets us basically at the valley of our life, not the mountaintop. We'd like, basically, to meet Him only at the mountaintop, but He's waiting in our valleys for us. Blindness to our spiritual needs. Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who shall descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is, the word of faith, which we are preaching. This passage is a little difficult to understand. But I'm going to suggest that it deals with here with submission to authority. Deferring to others without personal responsibility. And I say that after looking at the passage in the Old Testament that's being quoted here, Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment, that is speaking of the Ten Commandments, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you just say, who will go up to heaven for us, to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea, that is in the abyss, that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and to make us hear it and that we might observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. What the writer of Deuteronomy is saying here, I believe, is this. You all are looking for someone to treat you like a child that needs to be spoon-fed. You want someone else to carry your water. And when no one shows up to make this easy for you, then you give up and say, well, I can't do it. It's too hard for us. And what Paul is saying, according to this text, to the Jewish people, this is not something beyond your reach. Now, I know if you're a good Presbyterian, that doesn't make sense. Because if they are not elect, it's beyond their reach. But Paul was not a good Presbyterian. Paul is saying, this is in your face. It's within your mouth. It's on your lips and in your heart, if you will but see it and respond to it. But of course, they weren't doing that. Submission does not abrogate responsibility. And that's the point that I think it's important for us to hear. Letting go and letting God does not mean we become passive. No one who is passive that I know of grows in their spiritual life or grows in any sense of their life. Passivity is not a part of healthy human existence, including our spiritual lives. When does submission become a cop-out? Some suggestions. When we passively let other people control us. Really easy to do this when you join a really good church, a church that has it all together. And especially if they have a pastor or leaders who really are zealous, passionate, and convincing. Now, when someone in that kind of congregation is asked, what do you believe? We believe what the pastor believes. Well, what does he believe? I go on the website, find out. Now, I don't want to dig into the scripture because I can't do that. But he has, or she has, or they have, in some way, I just trust them. Listen, there's nothing wrong with submitting to leaders, nothing wrong with submitting to authorities, nothing wrong with submitting to those who have gone before us. But if we do that in such a way that we abrogate responsibility personally, we're in trouble. We can't have someone else carry our water in terms of our spiritual lives. We have got to do it ourselves. I remember talking to a young man in this church some time ago who is an investment broker for a large bank in Dallas, Texas. He was a business major here and got that job. And at a certain point in CC in my life, we had some inheritance that we had to take responsibility for. And I talked to this person, and I said, what do we do in terms of handling money that we didn't expect and wasn't really ours? Do we give it away? And he said, that's one option you have, giving it away. But if you decide to basically be a steward of it and use it in terms of ministry, you've got no choice but to get involved in understanding how money is invested, how money works, how banks work, so forth and so on. There is no easy out. I don't care if you hire someone to manage funds or resources, you've got to know what's going on. And I never forgot that. Because my first mistake was to basically trust someone else to take care of it. Very quickly, learned that wasn't going to work very well. And I don't like dealing with financial things. I mean, it's not repulsive to me. I just find it irritating. I want to forget about that. But I found out that if I'm going to be a steward of anything, be it a little amount, large amount, makes no difference. Material things or other things. Anything that requires management, I've got to be knowledgeable of what's going on. I've got to take responsibility for that. That's what Paul is suggesting here, I think, with this quote from Deuteronomy. In terms of spiritual life, don't be passive. Be submitted. Don't be autonomous. Don't declare your autonomy before God and other people. You need one another. But take responsibility for your life.
Jim.
Yes.
I think there are a lot of churches that make that mistake. It seems to me that there are a lot of people that are in church today that they want to come on Sunday, and they want their children taught in Sunday school, but they don't want to know anything about
what's right.
on with the church. And there are pastors
that love
in some churches that like that.
That's
and
right.
That's where you get these abuse problems.
That is, dear Charles, there are a lot of churches that basically have leaders that love to control our people, and there are plenty of people who want to be controlled. Take care of our kids, take care of our spiritual needs. When we need you, we expect you to be there to basically provide what is necessary, but we don't have time, very frankly. We're over here making lots of money and trying to manage our sex life and trying to manage our children's upbringing, so forth and so on, and trying to manage our vacations and all. You know, life is just very difficult. We don't have time to really take responsibility for understanding the spiritual dimensions of life. That's what we're hiring you for. You know, there's a sense in which the typical congregation is one where the ministers minister and the congregation congregates. And basically, ways to be ministered to or criticizes those who are doing it if they aren't doing it in such a way that fits their sense of priorities. There are lots of churches that are dysfunctional in this respect. I don't mean to pick on churches here, so I'm just picking on individuals, but it applies to churches. When we make excuses for our spiritual condition, in other words, when things go south, or down here, when things go north in our life, someone has got to take the blame. You know, I know I've got a problem with alcohol, but basically it was my mother. It was my father. Or I was in this dysfunctional church, you know, and if I had decent guidance and decent teaching, I wouldn't have been here. But basically, mistakes were made, but not by me. I've got the problem. I'm paying the debt. But basically, I'm not responsible. There's a lot of that going on. That's a part of this whole submission toxicity. When we expect God to anoint our circumstances, not our response to them. This is a big one. To be expecting, or the idea of trusting God means trusting God to bring our ship in and our red carpet out. It's a matter of circumstances in our life working according to what we expect. No false expectations here. And I've maintained, and this is not necessarily popular, and I realize that people can disagree with me on this, but as I read the scripture, my sense is that the Holy Spirit anoints people, not circumstances. The Holy Spirit indwells us to respond to circumstances. He doesn't indwell my job or the weather to make things work to make me happy. You can take that too far. You can take that too far. But there's a sense in which not very many of us are going to have a big testimony of how life has been orchestrated just so fine-tuned to make our ship come in, to make our plans and our wishes fulfilled. Most of us go through life as though it's a jungle. And basically there are a lot of spiders, there are a lot of thistles, there's bad weather. And what we need is not someone who will clear the path for us. We need someone who will give us wisdom in knowing how to respond to the reality of what we face. And when that happens, when our confidence is in the indwelling Holy Spirit, we're afraid of nothing. Then whatever happens does not become intimidating to us. Because we know somehow God's Spirit in us is going to give us the ability to endure, the ability to overcome, or the ability to use these circumstances in a positive, God-glorifying way. We may not know how, and there may be times when we don't get it, but that's where our confidence is. When we know the Spirit of Christ indwells us, we have a tremendous asset in dealing with fear. This is what Paul is saying in the last part of chapter 8. Who can separate us from the love of God? You know, throw it at me. High inside pass, fast pitches. Several at a time. It's not going to convince me God doesn't love me and care for me. He was fearless. In prison, Paul wasn't complaining. He wasn't desperately praying, Lord, get me out of this. I can't take it any longer. No, he was ministering in prison. When we get in prison, oftentimes we're praying for a bailout. We're praying for basically a new trial. Different circumstances. I'm suggesting that we find greater security and we're more consistent with the teaching of Scripture when we recognize that whatever your circumstances might be, broken marriage, lost job, bad health, wayward children, depression. Now, these things are complex, no doubt. But whatever they are, God's Spirit within us gives us, if we listen, gives us wisdom and power to cope, to deal, to respond. When we rely on external signs rather than internal wisdom, the Jews sought signs, Paul says. Greeks want wisdom or philosophical wisdom. When we look for signs, basically, we are submitting ourselves to, again, external authority. When I make a decision, who do I marry? Where do I go to school? Or do we move? Which church do I become a member of? Which job do I take? It's very easy for us to, rather than doing the hard wrestling in our mind to understanding how the principles of the kingdom of God impact the decision-making process and what are the conflicting principles in terms of the character of God in me and by His Spirit that weigh in on this decision, it's easier for us to just say, I'm going to pray that God will just give me a sign. And basically, if this job comes through and I get a big enough raise, I'm going to take it as an expression of God's will. Now, we would never say that it's going to be a cut in salary as an expression of God's will. It's always a raise in salary. Or if you want to basically move to Colorado, it's a job in Colorado as opposed to one in Mississippi. I don't mean to be part of Mississippi. I just prefer Colorado.
You're stepping on toes, man.
I know. The point is, it's very easy for us to abrogate responsibility by asking for a sign. Demanding for a sign. And there are a lot of Christians that basically are just looking for signs. A lot of Christian cultures, they're teaching that. Be careful. Does God provide signs? Sometimes He does. But when that becomes a pattern of our life, we may be in trouble. William Ward, a Methodist layman who is has a plethora of quotes in Christian history. We can choose to throw stones, to stumble on them, to climb over them, or to build with them. And the stumbling stone for the Jews became the building stone for the church and the Gentiles in Paul's teaching. Verse 9. That if we confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed or ashamed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And here we're looking at the challenge of kosher community, Jews without Gentiles. What are the boundaries of our fellowship? For the Jews, it basically was an ethnic boundary, the Jewish people. The Gentiles were excluded. But our fellowship in the body of Christ is defined by the body of Christ. Again, there are lots of challenges here for the evangelical Christian community. We know from those who have studied church growth that if you want to grow a large church, if you want people to give enthusiastically, if you want nickels and noses in terms of your charts, in terms of the church's performance, one of the best ways to do that is to basically create a monolithic interculture. based upon people from the same socioeconomic background, same racial, ethnic background, same educational background. When you get people who are alike and think alike and the same political background, when you get them together, they get excited. And when they get excited, they do all kinds of quote-unquote good things for the system. When you get too much diversity, when you have people that basically are poor and have the needs of certain poor people, and people who are filthy rich and have those different needs, and when you have people from different cultures that don't understand one another, when you have people of different educational backgrounds, it's really difficult to minister to those people. It's difficult to get them to do anything. It's like herding cats. They're going all over the place. They can't get together. That kind of church is really going to struggle. So if you want to build a successful, quote-unquote, Christian ministry, stay away from that kind of thing. Don't be the body of Christ, in other words. Be something that is a small compartment of that that really reflects more the culture in which you live as opposed to the kingdom that you supposedly represent. Reinhold Niebuhr put it this way. The tendency to claim God as an ally for our partisan values and ends is a source of all religious fanaticism. In other words, the confusing of our likes with God's likes. When I conclude that my goals and my values are God's values, and therefore I'm passionately committed to them, then I've got a problem. And that is all, I'm afraid, too common. How do Christians fail to identify and respect the boundaries of the kingdom? I'll make some suggestions here. They remove all boundaries from the body of Christ. And there's a tendency right now in many churches, many evangelical churches, to say, we're going to play down the difference between Christian and non-Christian. We're going to basically create an environment where first you belong and then you believe. In other words, we're going to welcome people in as a part of this community and then pray and hope that in the process they are going to have a greater influence, or we're going to have a greater influence on them than they are on us. And they're going to see the difference between those who know Christ and those who don't. As I read the New Testament, one of the first criteria in terms of really distinguishing the kingdom from the world is the way in which the Christian community is unique and does not back away from its uniqueness. The third point. They tolerate toxic zeal and legalism. When boundaries are not clear, then there's a tendency to tolerate the wrong things. They confuse personal preferences with God's will, and they tolerate toxic zeal and legalism. Either too rigid to the wrong things, or letting passion control the day. Here's the way I'd paraphrase this passage. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. I pray for my fellow Jews who love God but misunderstand the gospel, and that they are trying to establish their righteousness apart from faith in Christ, who put an end to hope in obedience to the law. Those who put their hope in obeying the law will not experience God's salvation. Grace through Christ and faith is easily accessible to their hearts, making salvation available to Jew and Gentile alike for any and all who take responsibility to call on the Lord in faith. That's, I believe, what he's saying. Now, so here's the way we'd summarize it. Four paths to spiritual growth. Passion for God with knowledge. Moral discipline based upon the righteousness of faith. Submission to authority with personal responsibility. Kosher friends with God's grace, that is, with God's perspective. Four challenges. Let knowledge dictate your passions. Passions are not the problem. It's passions that guide you are the problem, or is the problem. Ground your righteousness in Christ. Take responsibility for your life. And define your social boundaries around Christ's body. Next week, we will look at the ministry of the word of the cross and its power in people's lives. And then continue this.